As we look at our scriptures this morning, we'll be once again just looking through section by section of Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If you pass by those massive cornfields or soybean fields or cotton fields or whatever that perhaps one farmer owns, you realize, you know, this guy might have 300 acres of corn. You know, how on earth is this guy going to single-handedly harvest all of these hundreds of pounds of corn? Well, you know, thank goodness that we have much modern machinery, right, that has enabled him, or he might have to hire a lot of people under him, and probably your average farmer would say it's hard to find good work. It's hard to find good help these days or whatever, right? We have some of these methods available to us. But what about in the kingdom of God? When Jesus was looking out over the whole earth and wanting to see just what we prayed, the name of God be hallowed through the advancing kingdom come and his will to be done on earth, how is it going to be done? He had decided he was going to recruit 12 men to do that job and some other disciples with them, right? And they would, the whole point of those 12 is that they would in turn train others to do this work. And now he's entrusted this work to the church itself. And so he wants to give you this work and to send you out into this harvest. The analogy of the harvest, again, we've already talked about this parable of the sower, right? The harvest is a common analogy for souls that are being saved and discipled. Saved and discipled. And both sides of that are important. The work of God itself being accomplished through the saving and maturing of souls. So that's what Christ is going to address here. And he gives his disciples an encouraging word. Here's the word that he gives them, an encouraging sentence, if you will. Whoever listens to you listens to me. In other words, it's not your word. It's not your message. It's not you that has to convince them, okay? Whoever listens to you listens to me. And he reminds them that though we have a responsibility to pray and to go and to do the work of ministry, the work is his. The work is his. And there's actually something incredibly freeing about that. When you say, you know, I can share with my friend at work or whatever. I can tell him I'm a Christian or that I can pray for him or give him a book or whatever. But, you know, it's God that has to change his heart. There's something freeing about that in the sense of it's not up to you to change a heart to save a soul, so to speak, but it's God's work. And so he actually encourages his disciples that way, while at the same time giving them that responsibility of ministry. Look at verses 1 through 16 with me. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, Tyre and Sidon are non-Israelite cities, whereas Bethsaida and Chorazin were Israelite cities. Verse 14, "But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." Sometimes we forget that the work is God's, that it's not our message, that it's not our kingdom, or it's not even our particular church or denomination that we're building here. It's God's work, it's his kingdom. We are expressions of that, both the individual believer and the local church or a denomination. As the dean at my seminary used to say, denominations are simply vehicles for the gospel. And that's a good thing, right? We absolutely have a responsibility to share and to pray. I often, you know, sort of summarize your responsibility toward non-believers like this. Pray, love, truth them. Pray for them, love them, and share the truth verbally in some form or fashion. Maybe it's an email, maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a conversation, maybe it's a book, maybe you invite them to church and they heard the word there. Somehow they get the word verbally as well, but it often begins with prayer. But it is God's work at the end of the day, right? Not everyone is going to be saved, right? I mean, different cultures respond differently to the gospel in different epochs of history. You can see that. We should never give up, but we should always give people to God. You sort of have to lay them on the altar, right? I mean, you know, if you've ever dealt with, you know, family or, you know, parents or kids or siblings, or you've dealt with even a best friend at times, you know, whom was sort of going astray, you realize you can't change someone's heart, you know? You can't even change your own heart. It's God that has to do this work, right? You have to put them on the altar. You have to give them to God. You have to pray for that person. You've done maybe everything that was in your power, and make sure that you do. That's good. But you have to put them on the altar. You have to lift them up in prayer and leave their souls to God. You have to surrender them to the Lord, and you have to believe on their behalf, not try to be their Savior. Only Jesus can do that. That's an important point here. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And if they reject me, Jesus says, they reject the one who sent me, God the Father. There's a chain here. God, Jesus, I'm sending you out. You 72, you're part of the 72 now, right? It's the broader group. He already sent out the disciples before. They rejoiced that even the demons were subject to them. Now he sends out a broader group, right? And they also rejoice in the work of God being done through them. What kind of work is God doing through you right now? What maybe does he want to use you to do? Don't get the wrong impression here that you don't have a responsibility toward the lost or to, you know, to minister to people around you. You do. In fact, that's the whole point, is that God wants you to do that, and he wants you to do it so much that he wants to encourage you as you do it. Because otherwise, here's the temptation. Are you ready? Here's the temptation when you believe that you're Jesus. You go out and, you know, you've prepared this wonderful message, you know, and you're talking to them, you preach your message to them at lunch across the table, and they say that's stupid, and they reject you. And then all of a sudden you feel so discouraged because of that encounter that you're like, well, I guess this doesn't work. I'm just going to not do that anymore. That would not be good. Jesus doesn't want you to become so discouraged that you just sort of give up. And so that's why he's actually encouraging you by saying, the work is not yours. It's my work. You're just my instrument. You bring the message, and then you entrust them to me. I will deal with them. And he will. John Calvin once famously said that zeal without knowledge is like a sword in the hand of a fool. Zeal without knowledge is like a sword in the hand of a fool. In other words, you know, zeal is good, but knowledge is also good. You're going to cut somebody, you know, if you're waving that thing around and you don't know what's going on. You have to have a theology that understands the role of evangelism and the role of the sovereignty of God and what he's up to in this world. Otherwise, if you don't, let me tell you what's going to happen. You are going to get discouraged, okay? If you don't have a theology that accounts for things, you need to go back to the Bible. Not just have your sort of hopes or your own plans. And it might be good hopes. They might be good plans that this person would become a Christian. There's a part of God's heart that desires that for all people to be saved, right? But there's also the master plan that we must submit to. So Jesus said you should pray for workers to go to the harvest. That's step number one. You must go and support the going. And you must trust God for his work to be done, right? It will lead us to different villages and towns where people need to be saved. You know, as you begin to pray for like an opportunity at work or among your family members, God will give you that opportunity if you pray for it. He will. It's an amazing thing. If you say, well, you know, I don't know any non-believers, or I don't ever have opportunity to share, start praying for it, and he will bring someone into your life. And you're like, whoa, he answered the prayer. They're right in front of me. This is my moment. I'm supposed to witness to this person. You're to love, but not to worry. You are to love and share and give of yourself, but don't have anxiety over it. See, that's our problem. That can affect ministers. Ministers can become anxious. Missionaries, even you as you're doing ministry in the church, you can become overly anxious and even depressed if you're sort of working towards some specific result that you have in mind and it's not working out like you wanted it to or saw it to be, right? You have to surrender to God. If they reject you, they reject me. You need grace for yourself, and you need grace for others as you do the work of ministry. Now, as you're laboring as a missionary for the Lord, you're one of the 72, okay? Jesus is sending you forth, right? The joy of it all will become more apparent. In other words, you'll begin to understand what this journey of ministry and discipleship is all about. Sometimes when someone is first saved and they show up to church, write my name down on the list, sign me up, volunteer me, I'm ready to go. You got to love that zeal. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Okay? But there can be a misunderstanding of what you're actually doing, what ministry is actually about. Look at verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There is this sort of rock bed assurance when you belong to Christ that you are a child of God. And if you truly believe that, and the Spirit within you cries out, Abba, Father, and you have that kind of assurance, nothing can touch that. Nothing can touch that. As I said last Sunday, I am fully convinced from the theology of Scripture that you can be fully convinced that you are going to heaven, that you belong to God. Now, someone might not be, and that might be because you're not, or it might be because you're struggling with assurance, right? But I believe that you can be fully assured that you belong to the Lord, that you are elect, that his name is written upon you, that the Spirit cries out within you, Abba, Father. You can have that assurance. And once you know that you're a child of God, that's what Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now let me ask you a question. If God says, I have written your name on my hand with marks of indelible means it can't be erased. If I've chiseled your name on a certain mantle over a house that's waiting for you in heaven, I'm not going to unchisel it. Okay, once it's there, it's there. And that home is waiting for you. That's what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm telling you, even as you become a mature Christian, you're going to do ministry, and then you're getting discouraged, and maybe you want to give up. Rejoice not that the spirits submit to you, that you can cast out demons, or that you're so awesome at ministry, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Through that rock bed assurance that it's about relationship, not just all the stuff you can do for God and everybody claps. That's your assurance. That's your joy. You find your joy not in your performance, but in your relationship with God himself. You know, and when you have that rock bed assurance, right, nothing can touch you. Satan cannot touch you. The world and all of its lies that it tells cannot discourage you. Even your own sins, which Satan tries to take and say, hey, look, you're not a Christian. Even those things cannot discourage you from knowing that you belong to God, that you are loved this morning with an indelible love, with an unconditional love. And trust me when I say that God is the only one who can love you like that. He's the only one with truly unconditional love. We're guaranteed the victory over Satan. Look what it says in Revelation 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. That's what Jesus is referring to. I saw Satan like cast like lightning to the earth. He was thrown down, and he was given a time where he would roam about as the prince of the air, but all that's coming to an end. The power of the devil is being destroyed, and that's why Jesus came. He said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. There is victory in Jesus. Amen? There is victory in Jesus. Are you living in that? It's sort of this paradox almost. The way to live in that victory is not by doing all these victorious things, but it's by understanding who you are in Christ. And then when you do understand who you are in Christ, you will be able to live in victory. Live in holiness, in victory over sin yourself, also victory over the devil and the world as well. You'll actually be able to accomplish great things for God when you live in that place of assurance and of victory and of love. You know that you are loved. You know that love is not going anywhere, no matter what anyone says. And you rejoice in him. You rejoice today that the victory is yours. Victory over Satan, victory over the world, victory over your own flesh and sin. Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's how he ends the book of Romans. Isn't that beautiful? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. These are images for evil and evil spirits. And to overcome all the power of the enemy. That stuff is all at work, whether we recognize it or not. Whether the people of the world recognize it at work. There is a dark and sinister force at work, right? It's just sometimes not the dark and sinister force that people think it is. But they're right in saying there's a dark and sinister force that is out there. Indeed, the devil, his demons, the power of evil is there. It's real. But we have victory over that in Jesus' name by knowing that we belong to God and that will never change. And then we can step forward in ministry. And finally, the glory of it all will astound you when you understand the plan. The glory of it all will astound you when you understand the plan. And this is the part where theology is important, because if you don't have the right theology, then what you're seeing doesn't correspond to your incorrect theology, and then you become discouraged and you think that God is not real, or God is not true, or God is not always faithful, or something's wrong with God and his plan, because what I'm seeing doesn't comport with my theological vision that I had in my mind. If you're seeing things accurately, then we know where the problem is. The problem is with the theological vision. But look what he says in verses 21 through 24. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, that's key, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. That's beautiful. He says, I understand the plan of the Father. Jesus understood it perfectly. God the Father and God the Son are in perfect communication. And Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. So there's the beautiful Trinitarian passage here where it's like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all thinking the same thing. They are on the same wavelength. They have the same plan in mind. They have the same will, so to speak. You know what I mean? The question is, do you have that same plan in mind? Do you have that same understanding? Well, we know that we won't perfectly, right? First of all, we're not divine. We're not part of the Trinity, okay? We won't understand all things, nor could we. But the question is in terms of the flow of it. Do you get the flow of God's plan that he has in Scripture. You know, why are some people saved and some people are not saved? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's the Son that has to show you the Father. Paul says in Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is doing this work in this world through us. This person gets saved. Wow. Jesus revealed himself to that person. You know, this person gets saved over here. Jesus chose to reveal himself to that person. Amazing. Amazing. God is delighted and glorified to do things that you would least expect. Like the fact that he's the one who gets to choose to whom he reveals his salvation to. But we have to become like little children to understand this. It's not about us and the amazing ministry that we can do, but it's about God and what he wants to do through us. We're just tools or instruments in his hands as he does this work, right? God condemns the self-righteous thought that a man is able to save himself and exalts Jesus by revealing to us that he is the only way, you know? I remember having a discussion one time with a non-Christian who was telling me, you know, they were like, I'm not a Christian, but, you know, any time I could become a Christian. And I might do that one of these days when I get around to it, right? I'm going to have my fun first, and then, you know, maybe one day I'll settle down, so to speak. Now, I told this person, I said, be careful, because the truth is that you cannot save yourself. You cannot just decide to save yourself, and then that's the day of your salvation, right? He said, nonsense. Of course I can. I could do it right now if I wanted to. I said, do it. No response. Like, no, you can't. Your will is in bondage. You're in chains. You're imprisoned by your sin. Even that, you have to go to Christ. It's Christ that sets you free. And trust me, if the Spirit is knocking, now, today, the Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Don't delay that, right? So, we have to give glory to Christ in that matter. He's the one who has to save a soul, right? But unless you understand that God is glorified through judging people as well as saving them, then you've not understood the Bible. Let me say that again. Unless you understand that God is glorified in judging people as well as in saving them, you will not understand the Bible. Okay, this is a hard saying. This is a hard teaching, okay, to understand. We don't like this very much as human beings, to understand that God is also glorified in judging people as well as in saving people. But that is part of his plan, you know. That is the way that he set things up. It actually 100% explains why some people are saved and some people are not on this earth, correct? When you look at scriptures, that's what, I mean, Jesus is saying like over and over again. You know, it's about me. It's not about humans. It's his glory. And that's the reason that the world was created in the first place, is to put on display all of his attributes. You know, he could have created just like a perfect world where everything was roses and there was no sin, no evil, no devil. That's it. He could have created this perfect world. You know what I mean? But if he had created that perfect world and nothing ever went astray, etc., then not all of his attributes could be put on display. For example, the attributes of grace or the attributes of mercy or the attributes of wrath and judgment. Do you see that? Do you understand that? It was only through including sin and evil in his plan that those attributes of first justice, wrath, anger, judgment could be displayed, but also ultimately the highlight of his attributes, his wonderful saving mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. He could never have displayed that glory of his Son dying there on the cross and rising again on the third day if it had not been for sin. We don't understand all the ins and outs of how that works and what all God had in mind, but we do understand that focal point in the scriptures of the display of his attributes in all the happenings of this earth. And that is the point. That's the whole point of the world. It's not for the happiness of man. The world was not created for the happiness of man. The world was created for the glory of God. Now, interestingly, when you recognize that and when you begin to celebrate that, that is actually the happiest place you could be, is in glorifying God and in saying, yeah, Let every man be proved a liar and God be proved true. He is worthy, we are not. When you actually come into that place of humility, it's actually at that place where you are the most happy. You know how we often say, okay, well, you're not going to find your happiness in things, material possessions, or in earthly honors, or whatever. Well, where do you find your happiness? What do we have to be happy about? God. We have to find our happiness in Him. And that's so cool. I mean, again, that goes back to, the Chinese prison test I often talk about. If you were thrown in prison for being a Christian there, and everything was taken away in that moment. Your house, they sold it, they auctioned it off. You know, your family got moved to another city. You're never going to see them again. You had no possessions in there. You didn't have anything more than a change of prison clothes. You had nothing. Could you still be happy? Could you still be happy? There's only one way that you could. I think there's only one way that any human being could. It is in God. If you found your joy, your delight in God. And that's why you wake up every morning. And you have devotions, right? You open the Word. You set aside all the things of the world, all the business of the day. You open up the Word of God, and you delight yourself in the Lord. Then He will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37:4. Because if you say, God, of all the things on this earth, the number one thing that I want is You. And He says, now we're talking. And guess what? I'm going to give you more of Me if you want more of Me. And if you find your delight and your joy in Me, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it says, if you want God, He is always going to give you what you ask for. Ask, you will receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Right? That's the beautiful thing. That's what Jesus is reminding them of here. It's all about Me and the Father's glory. That's why I'm sending you out. That's why you're supposed to do church. That's why you're supposed to do ministry or love people. It's about pointing them to Me, right? The whole point of our salvation is that you might be like Jesus and be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit as He says, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Hopefully you do that even this morning. You're full of joy in the Holy Spirit this morning, and you can say, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And daily worship plays into this as well, not just Sunday worship, but also daily worship in the Holy Spirit. It brings a wisdom and a perspective on, it puts everything in its place. When you wake up each day and you begin your day that way, and when you end your day that way, in the word of prayer. It's God's peace He gives you. It's His joy in Himself that He gives you, finally. Just some questions for you to take away as you walk away today. Do you honestly feel this morning that God has called you into His army to serve and advance His cause? Second, in the army of God, do we fight with hatred and physical weapons against other people? If not, what is our method? Right, I already gave it to you. Prayer, love, truth. We have the best weapons of all. Prayer, love, and truth. Nobody could object to being stabbed with those weapons. Prayer. You prayed for me? How dare you? You loved me? You told me the truth even when others were lying to me? I might not like it at the time, but it's the best. It actually builds people up. Number three, are you praying, going, and trusting God for the results? Number four, are you rejoicing in the midst of the battle, or do you just feel beat up or unmotivated this morning, or both? Okay, we can be honest at times, right? Sometimes you just feel beat up, sometimes you feel unmotivated, sometimes both. Versus rejoicing in the Lord. And finally, are you able to praise the Father full of joy in the Holy Spirit today, knowing that the joy of the Lord is your strength? Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that our names are written in heaven. And from that rockbed place of assurance, we can know that this mission is Your mission. It's not our mission, Lord. It's Your work. It's not our work. So we can go with joy. You've saved us. We're just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, Lord. We have found grace. We have found favor. We have found forgiveness. We're nothing. We don't matter. None of our names matter. We don't need to be famous. We don't need to be well-loved or liked. Jeremiah certainly wasn't. We just need to testify of Your glory, of Your goodness, of Your grace and Your love in our lives. And nothing can ever touch that. Nothing can touch our testimony, Lord. We know that at times we ourselves are a bad testimony to your grace. We're all grace abusers, Lord, but we surrender to you, and we would just point others to you in that joy. We would have that joy ourselves this morning in our worship. Full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, we would pray this morning. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And from that place, we can go forward, just like those 72 did, and we can make disciples of all the earth, Lord. We can do the work of God you've given us. And we don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to give up or have anxiety when we're reaching out to someone and they don't want to be reached. We can just pray for them. We can love them, give them the truth, and leave them in the hands of God. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this work. May we rejoice in it to your glory this morning, from that place of grace, from that place of peace, from that place of joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen.